But it's always good to be among Christian people. I love to sing those songs about heaven, and I think about heaven, and I think about what a wonderful time we'll have when we get up there. Here on earth, we have opportunity to see our brethren that mean so much to us, but we see them for just a short time and never exhaust the time that we'd like to spend in visiting with them. But you know, when we get to heaven, we've got eternity. There won't be any time, so no time limits. And we can visit with everybody as much and as long as we want to. And to me, that will be one of the great joys of heaven, to be with all the people in all the different places that we've known, plus millions of other Christians that we haven't yet had an opportunity to meet. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. You're aware, I'm sure, that the book of Ephesians is often referred to as Paul's great treatise on the Church of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul presents Christ as the head of the church and the church as the fullness of Christ, that is, the completion of Christ. And then we read in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is one body, again referring to the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have that beautiful passage. It's dealing with Christ and the church, but it also gives us some good instruction on the relationship between a husband and a wife. I want to read a portion of that as we begin. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. In our lesson this morning, we dealt with common misconceptions of the Church of Christ. We want to continue that same study this evening and look at three other common misconceptions of Churches of Christ in the religious world and in the world in general. In our lesson this morning, we dealt with four misconceptions about the church that are widespread. Number one, we noticed that there's a misconception that the Church of Christ, is a denomination. And sadly, even some members of the church do not understand that the church is not a denomination. Friends, if we go back to the Bible, back to the New Testament pattern, and simply follow that, then we'll have the New Testament church. And we will be the same church that existed then, long before men established any denominations. And then second, we noticed the misconception that the church was founded by Alexander Campbell. Now, I happen to be a student of Restoration history. I love to study it. I love to read about the great pioneers in the movement to restore New Testament Christianity. And there's much good that could be said about Alexander Campbell. But he did not establish the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ was established by Jesus Christ, and he simply was a restorer. That is, he did what we do today. He called men back to the New Testament, to the New Testament pattern for the church that was established by Jesus. Another misconception that we dealt with was that the Church of Christ does not believe in music. People say that, but of course, that's wrong. That's as false as could be. All they have to do is attend our services, and they will see that we have very beautiful music, the kind of music that God Himself ordained for His New Testament church. And that is the music that we make with our vocal cords and accompany those vocal cords with the melody of our hearts. And then we looked at the misconception that the church believes in water salvation. We stand almost alone, I think, in the religious world in teaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth concerning salvation, and particularly concerning the subject of baptism. You see, the Bible teaches that baptism is an immersion. In fact, that's what the word means. It's an immersion in water. But the Bible also teaches the purpose of it, and that is that it's for the remission of sins. That is, one's sins are not remitted until he has been baptized. Now, that sticks in the craw, if you'll pardon my country speech, of faith-only people. They don't like that. That goes contrary to their doctrine. But as we pointed out this morning, the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. The faith that saves expresses itself in baptism. One is saved by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washes away our sins. But that blood is applied when we complete the plan of salvation by being baptized into Christ. We're going to look at some additional misconceptions of the church now in this study. And one of them is that the Church of Christ does not believe in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Well, you people in the Church of Christ don't believe in the Old Testament. Well, I want to tell you something. This summer, as of July, I will have been a member of the Church of Christ for 64 years. And though I've been a member of the church all those years, and though I have been a part of churches in several states in the U.S., and also traveled and worked with churches in other parts of the world, I have yet to meet a member of the Church of Christ who does not believe that the Old Testament is a part of the Word of God. We believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But we need to understand that we have to rightly divide the word of truth. If we do not rightly divide the word of truth, then we're going to come away with a great deal of confusion. You see, the Bible deals with three ages or three dispensations of time. There is the patriarchal age that began with Adam and continued until Moses at Mount Sinai. In the patriarchal age, the people did not have a written revelation from God, but rather God revealed His will to them, usually to the patriarchs or to the heads of the families. And then, after the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age began at Mount Sinai. That's when God, through Moses, delivered the law to Israel. The law of Moses during the patriarchal age was the law that guided them, along with the prophets and their teachings that God sent to them from time to time. That Mosaic age continued until Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. So it went from Sinai to Calvary. God spoke during that time through the law and the prophets. But then after Jesus died on the cross, when he died on the cross, that old law was fulfilled. Paul said in Colossians 2:14, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And so the new covenant, or the Christian age, began. It was inaugurated on Pentecost Day, the first Pentecost Day following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. And from that time forward, we live in the Christian age. And that age will continue until Jesus comes again. The inspired writer of the book of Hebrews said in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We need to understand also that the Bible is divided into two major covenants. Now, I don't know how people can have even a cursory knowledge of the Bible and not understand that. You pick up this book and you find the first section, the largest section of it, is entitled the Old Testament. And there are 39 books that make up that Old Testament. And then there's a second, smaller section called the New Testament. And there are 27 books that make up that New Testament. Well, there's a reason that it's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's an old law, if you please, and a new law. There's a law for the people in the past, and there's a law for God's people today. The book of Hebrews deals extensively with the difference between the old covenant and the new. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, we read, "But now he," that is Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant," that's the Old Testament, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second," that is the New Testament. And so we live under the New Testament today. We're under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. That's why we do not worship on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. That's why we do not burn animal sacrifices. That's why all males from the age of 12 and above who are Christians are not required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the great feast of the Jews at the temple. You see, we don't keep that anymore. That old law has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. And so we must rightly divide the word of truth. But does that mean that we don't believe in the Old Testament? Oh, no. Does that mean that we should not study the Old Testament? No, not at all. It means that we should study the Old Testament, because we'll never fully understand the new unless we have a good foundation in the old. Long ago, somebody made the statement that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's exactly right. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is warning the children, or the Christians, about the possibility that they could fall away, be led astray, go into apostasy. And to prove his case, he draws examples from the Old Testament. And then, having given those examples, he says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And so today, we believe in the New Testament and follow it, but we believe in the Old Testament as well. It is just not our law to guide us, but we do learn from it and learn how God deals with men. And then a common misconception of the Church of Christ is the belief that the Church of Christ does not believe in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard that said? I've heard it said. I've heard it implied. It primarily comes from two different groups. Number one, the charismatics. Those are the people sometimes referred to as Pentecostals. They're divided into a number of different denominations and even permeate denominations that are not classified as charismatic, but the charismatics teach that miraculous gifts operate today. That people today can still speak in tongues and miraculously heal the sick and even raise the dead and do things such as that. And there are some of them that make a fair living out of at least professing to demonstrate those things. But they teach that miraculous gifts continue today. And because we don't, they say, well, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. And then Calvinists, those followers of John Calvin, the 16th century reformer. Calvinists say that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit because we don't believe in a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Calvinists teach that before the foundation of the world, God predestined and foreordained every person who would be born. He foresaw every one of them, and he predestined them either to be saved or to be lost in eternity. And so we have the elect or the non-elect. It further teaches that all individuals are born in sin, original sin, human depravity, total human depravity. In fact, one is so depraved that even if he is of the elect, he's too depraved to even believe in the gospel and therefore receive God's grace and be saved. And so God has to take the initiative. And God does that by sending the Holy Spirit to miraculously work on his heart and implant faith. Those are the Calvinists. And so they also say that we don't believe in the Holy Spirit because we don't believe the Holy Spirit directly operates on our heart to implant faith. They, by the way, also believe that you can't interpret the Scripture unless you have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding you. And so you can't just sit down and read the Bible, learn what it says. If you're one of the elect, you'll have the Holy Spirit guiding you in that understanding. But friends, to people like this, I say we do believe in the Holy Spirit. You see, we believe in the Godhead. Or to use the common word in the religious world, we believe in the Trinity. That is, we believe there's one God, one divine nature. Theos is the Greek word for it. But there are three persons who are said to possess that divine nature. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each of these three persons in the Godhead has his particular function or work that he does on behalf of the salvation of mankind. Now we see the three persons of the Godhead in many of the Scriptures in the New Testament. But I like three particular Scriptures where they're all mentioned together. At the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, we read of that occasion when our Lord has been baptized by John in the River Jordan. And as he comes up out of the waters of the Jordan, the heavens are opened. And the Holy Spirit, as a dove, gently descends from heaven upon our Lord. And then we hear the voice of the Heavenly Father speak, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to note that this occurred near the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. At the close of Jesus' ministry, shortly before he ascended back to heaven, Jesus gave his apostles their marching orders. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. He said, "All authority hath been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into," not in, the Greek word is eis, "into," the same word in Acts 2:38, "into the remission of sins. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." When we are baptized, we are baptized into a relationship, if you please, with the Godhead, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Apostle Paul closes the 2 Corinthian letter, he gives them a benediction, a prayer, in essence, a closing prayer. He said, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Friends, we believe in the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. I believe in miracles. I believe that miracles have occurred. I know they have because the Bible records them. And I believe the Bible. But I believe those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit have served their purpose in past. They have been fulfilled. And we no longer have miraculous gifts today. Now we all know, I think, and understand that the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day, Acts chapter 2. And the reason they were baptized in the Holy Spirit was to equip them for their work as ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. Now the baptism of the Holy Spirit, friends, was never a command. Nowhere is anyone ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But rather, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise. John the Baptist promised it at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 3 and verse 11. He said, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me who is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose." And he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Of course, he's speaking of the coming of Jesus. Before Jesus ascended back to heaven, we read in Acts 1 that he assembled with his apostles. And he told them that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Friends, that was fulfilled on Pentecost Day. And so the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. As a result of that baptism, they had the ability to lay hands on others and give them miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And we read of that in the book of Acts on several occasions. Now, here's something, it stands to reason, does it not, that when the last apostle died, and only the apostles could confer those miraculous gifts by the laying on of hands, and the last person died upon whom an apostle had laid hands, obviously miraculous gifts ceased. There was another example, I believe, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that was at the household of Cornelius. But it was not to give them the same powers the apostles had, but it was for the purpose of proving to the Jews that the Gentiles were also acceptable to God. But miracles were for the purpose of proving, first of all, that Jesus had been sent from God. He's a new teacher. Lots of teachers were always arising. How do we know that he's any different? Well, his miracles confirmed that he'd come from God. You remember the account in John chapter 3, don't you? You remember the ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs, miracles, that you do unless God is with him. And so the miracles that Jesus worked proved to Nicodemus that Jesus had come from God. When John gives the purpose of his book of John, his gospel, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, and truly did Jesus many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. Not only did the miracles confirm that the person who worked them had come from God, and therefore his message was from God, but miracles continued to confirm the Word of God as the apostles and others went out to preach. We read in Mark 16 and 20, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the Word through the accompanying signs. But when did those miracles cease? Well, those miracles ceased when they'd done their work. Have you ever watched a building being constructed, a multi-story building? As that building goes up, you'll notice that there's scaffolding around the outside of the building. That's necessary for the workmen who are doing the work. They've got to have a place to stand as they continue to build upward. But when that building is completed, the scaffolding is removed. It serves an essential place, but once it's fulfilled its purpose, it's taken away. It's no longer needed. Now, that's the way the miracles worked in the first century. While the Word of God was being revealed, the miracles were available to reveal and to confirm the Word. But once the Word had been revealed in its fullness and had been confirmed, then the miracles were no longer needed, and they were removed. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14, we have a lengthy discussion of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. The church at Corinth was a badly divided church. One of the areas over which they were divided was concerning the miraculous gifts. And so Paul deals with them there. But when he finishes chapter 12, he stops a minute and takes an aside. He said, but desire earnestly the greater gifts, but yet a more excellent way I show unto you. And then chapter 13 opens, and we have that beautiful discussion of love. Love is more excellent than being able to work miracles. But after he extols the wonders of love and defines it, then down in verse 8 he says, love never fails. But whether they're prophecies, they will fail. Whether they're tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, and the word perfect could, and I think should, be translated as complete, because that's what it means, when that which is complete has come, that which is in part will be done away. In other words, when the Word was fully and completely revealed and confirmed, there was no longer a need for the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. But what about the Holy Spirit in reference to converting sinners? Do we need to have the Spirit come into our hearts and miraculously open them up so that faith can be implanted in them? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's an idea that began, I guess, with John Calvin, or maybe earlier with Augustine, from whom Calvin very slavishly borrowed a lot of his doctrine. But friends, the Holy Spirit works through the Word in converting sinners. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, Paul describes the Christian armor. And he talks about how they can defend themselves by wearing the various parts of the armor. And then he speaks of the one offensive weapon they have as they go out to battle. He said in verse 17, and take the shield, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Roman soldier was an awesome military man. The Roman legions conquered a great deal of the world. They carved out a mighty empire that included all of North Africa, much of Western Asia, and all of Southern and part of Western Europe. A mighty empire. And they kept that under their control for several hundred years. They were able to do that because they had a highly efficient and a highly trained army. They truly had a killing machine in their army. But here's a Roman soldier who adorns himself with his armor to go out to battle. And finally, at last, he picks up his sword. That is the instrument he's going to use to fight the enemy, to kill the enemy. And he goes out and he fights all day long, and he comes in the evening weary from battle. And he tells one of his comrades, he said, if my count is right, I killed 27 men today of the enemies. Well, did he kill them? Did he go out like Chuck Norris and karate chop them to death? No. He used an instrument. He killed them for sure, but it was by means of an instrument, and that instrument was his sword. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present in every conversion, but he works to convert man through his instrument, and that instrument is the Word of God. But going back to John chapter 3, where we read of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, you remember Nicodemus came to Jesus and he had a question in his heart, but Jesus didn't wait till he answered it. He knew what was in his heart. He went to the heart of the matter and he simply said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. That's what Nicodemus wanted to know, how to get into the kingdom. Well, Nicodemus had a problem with that. He said, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can't he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God. No one is a Christian who has not been born of water and the Spirit. But friends, how are we born of water and the Spirit? Well, friends, we're born of the Spirit when the Holy Spirit, through its instrument, the Word, begets faith in the human heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And we're born of water when we're baptized into Christ. You remember the Great Commission given in Mark 16, Jesus said, go into all the world, or go therefore and teach all, rather, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. What do you have to do to be saved? Believe and be baptized. What do you have to do to enter the kingdom? Be born again of water and the Spirit. To be in the kingdom, to be saved, are the same thing. And to believe and be baptized is the same as being born of water and the Spirit. The Lord does not have two separate plans of salvation, but only one. If you read the cases of conversion in the book of Acts, you'll notice that in every case the word was preached before folks obeyed the gospel, were baptized, and saved. One final misconception that we want to look at, and we'll have to look at it briefly, and that is that the Church of Christ believes their church is the only right church. Have you ever heard that? Oh, I have. I've heard that many times. When somebody will say to me, well, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Or you're judging when you think you're the only ones going to heaven, and Jesus said, don't judge. Well, friends, let me tell you something. I don't think my church is the only right church. And the reason I don't think that is that I don't have a church. The Lord has a church, and I have the privilege of being a member of it simply because I obeyed the Lord's gospel plan of salvation. And therefore, He put me into it. And so I'm a member of the Lord's church, that church that we read about in the Bible. Friends, every religious body, I believes that it's right. If it didn't, why would they exist? Why exist as a separate religious body if you don't believe you're right and the others are wrong? If you think they're equally right, why not dissolve all the religious bodies and just all go together and be one big happy family? I want to tell you something. I've had a lot of studies through the years with people from various religious groups. I've studied with Roman Catholics. I've studied with Jehovah's Witnesses. I've studied with Baptists. I've studied with Seventh-day Adventists. I've studied with Pentecostals and quite a number of others. And I haven't yet found one who did not believe that he was right and I was wrong. I think anybody who's respectable and honest and is a member of a certain religious body, I think he believes that it's right. Else why would he be a member of it? And so why wave the finger at us in the Church of Christ and condemn us when really, when you get down to it, if they'll be honest about it, they believe the same thing. Well, friends, the Bible teaches that God is the judge. God will ultimately determine who will be in heaven. Now, the judge has already spoken in His Word. He's told us what we must do in order to be saved, hasn't He? And if we don't do that, then I think we ought to have a pretty good idea of what's going to happen to us in eternity. And if we do that and live faithful to it, we should also have a good idea of where we will be in eternity. But we're going to be judged at the last day by the representative that the Lord will put before us, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father judges no man, but He's committed all judgment to His Son. And on that day, the standard of judgment for those of us who live this side of the cross will be the New Testament. It will be the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said in John 12:48, if anyone rejects me and receives not my word, he has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Friends, the Bible teaches that when you're saved, when you do what the Lord told us to do in plain and simple terms, in order to be saved from your sins, that you are thereby added by the Lord to His church. And so you don't have a part in it. When you obey the gospel plan of salvation, you're put in the church, the Lord's church. You don't go out and try to find a church of your choice, as sometimes we hear. And so, friends, it's not a case of my church versus your church, but it's a matter of whether or not we are in the Lord's church. And our job is simply to call people's attention to the Word of God, to what the Word of God teaches concerning salvation. If they reject it, then they are sealing their destiny as far as the teaching of the Word is concerned. But if they accept it, then they have the opportunity for everlasting life. It gives me great pleasure to be able to preach simply the Word of God. I feel good and I feel secure when I offer the gospel invitation and I tell people that which Jesus simply told people that they had to do in order to be saved. The Bible still reads like it did when it was first written. And friends, it will still read this way on Judgment Day. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." On Pentecost Day, the Apostle Peter preached Christ and Him crucified. And those who heard were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there was added unto them, the saved, in that day about 3,000 souls. Friends, the same thing that they did then, the same doctrine, the same acts of obedience, will put you in the same church that it put them in. And that is the church of Jesus Christ that we read about in the New Testament. If you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian. We're going to encourage you to do what the Bible says you must do. We're going to stand and sing a song for your encouragement. If you need to respond, please come at this time. Shall we stand?